Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to finish up the very last few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. And I hope as you maybe even recall and meditate upon some of the words, all the songs that we have sung. Is that correct English? Okay. I'm from Alabama. I struggle with that. This morning, because I think you will find that a lot of the themes and a lot of the things that we sang about, you're going to find in this text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Three verses. Some of you may assume, may indicate a short sermon. Not so fast. All right. These are the words of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we've already waded into the waters of verse 16 over the gloriousness of the life of Christ, which ultimately encompasses the good news of the gospel. My prayer is that this morning we see the importance of this text and how the way that we live this life runs hand in hand with the person of Christ, the gospel. And I pray, Father, that we would consider our manner of life, our way of living as part of God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. Help us this day. Allow your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, be glorified not only in the preaching of your word, but more importantly, Father, our response to it. We commit this to you this day, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll notice that today's message is entitled, and I'll admit it's a little bit wooden, but I hope by the end of today's message that the woodenness will have softened and maybe we can rephrase it in a way that throughout the sermon that will help us to better understand it. But the sermon title being The Manner of Life in God's Household. Now, one of the things that we should note is that in this morning's passage, what Paul does is he definitively states his purpose in writing the letter. Notice, if you would, and I think it's found in verse 15, he uses these words. He says, I'm writing this that you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God. A couple of weeks ago when I preached on verse 16, I think it was Easter Sunday morning, one of the things that I communicated to you, if you can remember while you were here, is that these three verses really serve as the pinnacle of the book of 1 Timothy, the pinnacle of the book stating its overarching purpose. If you look at the top of your outline there, always put the series title, The Household of God, the Ordering and the Organizing in a of the Church in a Culture that Opposes the Gospel. And the very theme that we're going to touch upon this morning is really, kind of, when I say the pinnacle, because it allows us to look back at what Paul has already said and kind of give you the very foundation by which or the basis by which he stated those things. Why he was addressing the issue of the false teachers and the false teaching. Why he gave his own testimony of his calling and his salvation all the way up until the problems that were going on at the church of Ephesus. And then, as we've seen in chapter 3, with him laying down the foundation for leadership with the qualifications of elders and deacons and so forth. In 1 Timothy, I believe what Paul is doing, he is trying to right the wrongs that are going on at the church of Ephesus. Maybe righting the wrongs may not be the exact way, but maybe addressing the problems that were going on there. We know, and I've already stated this morning, but I like to state things over and over again. Side note here. If you are not in the practice of thinking your way through a letter in the New Testament, you're missing out. And especially the short ones. Now, if we were in Acts with all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, being able to clearly think your way through that book. But you aren't to be able to. And this is why you hear me repeat a lot of what I'm saying. That's actually on purpose. I am getting older, and I do forget and repeat things, but actually, I repeat these things for the benefit of you all, that we grasp what's going on here. I mean, not because I'm your pastor, but I can tell you what happens in the first part of chapter 1, the latter part of chapter 1, what happens in chapter 2, what happens in the first part of chapter 3 that leads all the way up to now, which is, you know, Paul was addressing the issue of false teaching in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the disruptions within the decorum of the worship assembly. Chapter 3, he addresses the leadership of the church and the qualifications of both deacons and elders. At the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16, we see this pinnacle in the very foundation for the basis of which he is writing this epistle to his co-worker Timothy. And as we read, I encourage you to think along those lines of what's going on, because that way when you finish the book, you know exactly the purpose for which Paul had written to his co-worker. Now, one of the main ideas that Paul promotes in the pastoral letters is the connection of the churches and their manner of life that we're going to talk about today. And it's the connection of the church's manner of life or way of living and that and their connection to the gospel, to the person of Christ. And this is what I want us to see here this morning. And Paul expresses this idea not just here in this passage, but he does it all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, please just flip over a few pages. A couple of books away to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus. Paul, writing to Titus, states this, talking to specifically to Titus, but he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, what you are to teach should be fitting with healthy teaching. So it's not just these abstract principles of how one should live, but it's a very practical teaching. But if you look at verses 2 and following, that's exactly what he does. He addresses the older women and the older men, the young women and the younger men, and even in verse 9 he addresses the bondservants. Not on abstract principles, be good, love your neighbor, per se, but he talks about really the very characteristics that we've even been talking about in the qualifications of deacons and of elders. This is about how character should be. So when Paul uses these words, teach what accords with sound doctrine, we have the sound doctrine or healthy teaching, and whatever it is that Paul is to be teaching, these two things should complement one another. This is important. for us as the church to get our hearts and our minds around. Skip all the way down, since we're in Titus chapter 2, skip down to verse 9. Paul here, after addressing the older generation and the younger generation, he addresses the bondservants. Maybe those in some form of servitude. Now, and it's interesting, that was obviously a different time, a different culture where there were these servants, and whether indentured or slaves or whatever they could be. And he encourages them. He says, you are to be submissive to your own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now notice how he ends this. So that in everything, that is the slave, the bondservant, notice what it says there, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, how they live, how they behave, how they respond to their master, their way of life, you know what it should do? It should dress up the doctrine of God our Savior. It should draw attention to. And that's really this is that theme that runs all throughout the pastoral epistles. So when we come to this title, the manner of life in the household of God, in a way, it's like saying it's a way of living that adorns the gospel of God, our Savior. Now, it's interesting that he gives this clear perspective on the local church and how they should be living life. But he does it in a way in the book of Titus that contrasts them with a different group of people, which is very akin to what Paul has done all throughout 1 Timothy as well. If you go back, since we're in Titus, go back to Titus chapter 1. Now remember, in the first part of chapter 1, he's addressing to Titus, and his role of appointing elders. And in verse 9, talking about after the qualification of the elders, in verse 9 he says this, he must hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction. Remember, that's the role of an elder, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, what follows is a description of that other group of people. People who contradict sound teaching. Which is, remember, Timothy was left in Ephesus to deal with those who teach things that contradict. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. And when I see that phrase, empty talkers, this is what I see. They have nothing to offer you. Just words, sounds, it's empty. Notice this, deceivers. Very important that they are deceivers, and we'll come back to that later. Especially those of the circumcision party, those who had their roots and identity in Judaism. Verse 11, Paul says, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. Remember the qualification of an elder? He should not be greedy for dishonest gain. That's who these people were. They were in ministry to get in other people's pocketbooks. Shameful gain, which they ought not teach. Of the Cretans, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is a prophet giving word to the culture of the Cretans. And verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to the Jewish myths or the commands of people who turn away from the faith. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, this other group, and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God. They have a profession. This is what I'm saying. But notice this. But they deny Him, on the other hand, by their works. This is important for us to realize that we are to be distinct from this group. We are not to profess one thing and live and do another. Like these false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Now notice this. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Two groups. The believer in Christ, part of the church of Christ, and these false teachers. Paul sees the Christian lifestyle. Let's put it in a modern term. The Christian lifestyle. His manner of life in stark contrast with the lifestyle of those who promote false teaching. Those in the church, on the other hand, should live lives that fit with sound teaching. Lives that adorn the gospel of the doctrine of God. One commentator that I've been reading in my studies talks about the theme of the gospel-shaped lives that Paul addresses in the pastoral epistles. Gospel-shaped lives are gospel-honoring lives. We cannot, as believers of Christ, separate ourselves from the gospel and all of its implications. Let's look at point number one. Point number one, Paul makes an appeal. And I've already mentioned that appeal that's found in verses 14 and 15. And the appeal to the church at Ephesus is that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Notice verse 14. Paul says these words, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth." Notice what he says there. I'm writing these things. What things? Well, that's just why it's really good to be able to think through the book. The things that he's already addressed. Up until this point, especially if you go all the way back to verse 2, when he begins to address the disruptions in the decorum of the worship assembly. The anger being expressed by disgruntled men in the quarreling. And the women distracting from the worship services by the fanatical ways that they were dressing. And women trying to usurp the roles that God had given them. These had become a distraction with what was going on in the church. These are the things that Paul wanted to talk about. And laying out a plan for how the church should be ordered and function by talking about, listen, not the role in the sense of an elder of what elders should be doing, or the role of a deacon of what the deacons could be doing, but he really addresses the very character of each one of those groups. Because the reality is, you know, what we hold to and how we live may be two different things. That's the hypocrisy in this that actually Paul is addressing here. I can show up here on Sunday morning and, buddy, I can give you my Sunday morning face. But that does not indicate what's going on Monday through Friday in my heart, in my thoughts, in my actions. Paul is addressing the heart. The heart of leadership, the heart of the people, their manner of living, their way of life, their lifestyle. The phrase, you may know how one ought to behave. Another translation uses the word that you may know how one ought to conduct themselves. But the idea is not simply acts to be performed. In other words, that if I do this, and I do this, and I do that, then I'm being a good Christian. But the idea of behavior, right behavior, correct conduct, is really more about the idea, as I've mentioned in my title, the manner of life. A manner of life informed, if you would, by guiding principles. Christianity, at its core, is a simple message. Now follow along with me. Is a simple message that changes the lives of those who believe that message. Hence, it transforms individuals like you and I by A, our thinking. It changes our way of thinking. For example, when you hear the gospel and you hear the implications of the gospel, one of the things that repentance causes is this. I no longer think about the world in the way that I once did. I no longer live for myself. I no longer adhere to these teachings of this religion. But now, because of who Christ is, it changes my mind about who the person of Christ is and what he actually accomplished on the cross. Therefore, the message transforms individuals' way of thinking, and as a result of that, changed thinking is a changed way of living. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if the Word of God is what it claims to be, and I believe that and I embrace that, then that should affect how I live my life and make decisions from day to day. That's important for us to grasp as the church. Christianity, if you would, it's not an abstract philosophy. It's not these guiding principles willy-nilly out there on how to achieve the best life. But Christianity, at its core, is the gospel. And it's a message of absolute transformation. Here's what I'm saying. I'm going to use some biblical terms with you. That the message, it's a message that so transforms people that it brings them from darkness to the light. It is a message that brings people, now get this one, I love it, from death to life. People who were once spiritually dead, caught up in the world's way of thinking, not knowing God, not being in relationship with Him. But when we grasp that gospel for the first time, it brings us from spiritual death into spiritual life. So much that when this body dies, when your body dies, that is not even a hiccup in the path of eternal life. This body will lay down, but you and I will continue to live forever. That is a gospel that transforms. It transforms us physically. It transforms us spiritually. It transforms our thinking. It transforms our manner of life. As its basis, as I've mentioned and indicated, the gospel transforms people. Therefore, when Paul states his reading for writing 1 Timothy, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, all he's doing is simply reminding them that they should be living a certain way, a way that is different from the world's manner of life. Now here's the thing, this is tricky, and I'm going to give you a side note here. It's easy for me to proclaim that. And it's easy for you guys to go, oh yeah, that's right. The hard thing to do is to differentiate the things that are in your life, and you ask the question, because here's something that I firmly believe. Just because we name Christ as Savior does not mean that we live in a way that is worthy of that. That's part of that sanctification process. Because I can acknowledge Jesus as Savior, that He's the Savior of the world, that He died for our sins. But if that has no direct correlation in how I think or live, then we've missed something there. There's a chink in the armor. Okay? Now listen, you're looking up here at me and you're probably thinking, dude, you may have it. No. Your pastor doesn't have it. Not perfectly. Because I'm a sinner in a sense like you are. I struggle with that like you are. But here's the thing. Collectively together, if we keep doing what we're doing, we keep studying the Word of God and praying and growing in the faith, guess what we're going to do? We're going to continually be pushing the old manner of life aside and embracing the new manner of life that God has given us and expects us to live in. But we have to acknowledge, just because we name the name of Christ, that my life is not just necessarily square. We have to be transformed. And transformation is a process. Subpoint A. Not real smooth with that. When you say subpoint A, that's not real smooth. I gotta get better at that. Paul addresses something here that I think that we should take note of. When we talk about this appeal, about how we should live, he gives us a perspective that we need to pay attention to. And that is this: we must understand what the church is. Now, for many of us, at one level, church is where we go to on Sunday morning to worship God. That is not necessarily that far off or from the truth. There is some truth to that. Not wholly there. But what is the church? And Paul gives us some things here to help us to understand what the church actually is. And notice, if you would, I think back in verse 14. I'm in the wrong book. I'm still back in Titus. In verse 14. 2 Timothy, let's go one more. There we go. Verse 15, he says, that you may know how one ought to behave himself. And notice this next phrase, the household of God. This is something that he's used multiple times in this book, a phrase. And Paul uses this phrase even outside the pastoral epistles. But this term, household, or phrase, household of God, actually stems, I believe, from Paul's in-depth understanding of the Old Testament. Now, we must not think of the phrase household in terms of God being contained in a box, right? I don't think that's the implication, and I'll try to show you that. Display that, because really, I don't care what we say, when we only think of the church as where we meet on Sunday morning for worship, we may not think primarily, but there is a thought within us that goes, God resides there. And that's not biblical. God doesn't reside here. God resides here. For those of you that will be listening only from audio, God resides within us. This household concept is based in the Old Testament. And the emphasis should be placed not on the place, but on the presence of God. Think about, and I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can, because I've got a bunch of examples. In Genesis chapter 28, Isaac has been blessed. Not long after he was blessed, he had sons. Jacob was one of those, and Jacob was of marrying age, and he gets ready to send Jacob off to find him a wife, and he tells him, you know, don't marry this type of woman, but you need to marry this type of woman, and he sends him off to, I think it's Beersheba. And then on his way to Beersheba, he stops along the way. He takes a rest and he goes to sleep and he takes a rock. He puts it under his head and he goes to sleep and he has this dream. That is the dream of what we say of Jacob's ladder. And he sees angels descending and descending and God is there. And there's this great impact of here he is out in the middle of nowhere and God comes upon the scene in the form of a dream and radically impacts the life of Jacob. And in chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 17, it says this. As a result of the dream, it says, and he was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other, notice this, than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. God's presence, His interaction with God declared Him to say, this is the house of God. In other words, this is the where the presence of God is. Ironically, what did Jacob call that place? Anybody remember? Bethel. What does Bethel mean? The house of God. The presence of God where it so impacted the life of Jacob. Later on in the book of Exodus, God's people are commanded to bring their first fruits as offering in the worship of the Lord. In chapter 23 and verse 19 it says, "In the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Into the presence of God. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 20 is the story about David coming to the house of the Lord, worshiping Him. So the house of God is a place of offering. The house of God is a place of worship. The house of God is the presence of God, if we can get it conceptually. Not just a place in a box. Later, Isaiah in chapter 2 and verse 2, Isaiah speaks of the last days. A days that looks beyond, not leaving behind, but beyond the nation of Israel alone. Isaiah penned these words, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Here we are. A thousand years later or more. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains, now notice this, of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now notice this, and all the nations shall flow to it. Both Jew and Gentile. So this concept of the house of God rooted in the Old Testament, that God would come and dwell in the presence of His people. And this is ultimately, I think, what Paul has in mind here. Paul, now being a believer and a follower of Christ, understands that this new covenant is for both Jew and Gentile. And this constitutes, if you would, the new house of God, where they would worship in the presence of Christ, notice this, who dwells in them. Old concept made new, fulfilled in the person of Christ. And the reason why I said that, notice the next phrase after he terms the church as the household. He uses this phrase, the church of the living God. Now, Paul uses a new phrase. Instead of the house of God, here he uses the term church. Greek word we're familiar with, ekklesia, simply means assembly. You know who God inhabits? The assembly of the living God. That's who we are. We are the assembly of the living God, and God is present. And He's here. He's present within us. He's present within our praises. And you see, this understanding of the church stands in stark contrast of the pagan gods of Ephesus. If you've studied anything about Ephesus, you can go there today and you know what they have? Temples to Artemis. Temples to various pagan gods. And you know what those gods, you know what those temples were? They were vacant. You know why? Because they were dead. They no longer lived and they worshiped them there. And the difference between the pagan gods that were worshiped in Ephesus and the difference between the God that we worship is that the Bible says that He is a living God. And He is living and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus like a mythical figure? And I say that, now listen. When finite beings try to grasp the concept of an infinite being, we sometimes struggle with that from time to time. But is Jesus simply a myth-like figure to you? Since he is not physically here, we know that he's seated at the right hand of God, he may seem distant to you. I hope, and it's my prayer, that you truly see him as living and present right here and right now. That is my prayer for you. If you don't and you struggle with it, my prayer is that God will continue to transform you where you can not only see the principle that he is present and living in amongst us and living within us, but you would experience it as well. To know it, to feel it. Because sometimes that's the world of difference. Of knowing, for God, just give me insight for one moment to know and to feel your presence. This is what it means to be a part of the church of the living God. This morning I want to say to you that he is here. He's here. He's present. He inhabits our praises, the Bible talks about. But lastly, I want us to see that the church is also the pillar and buttress of truth. Let's start with the issue of the phrase, he's a pillar. The church is a pillar. It is a straightforward metaphor. A pillar is simply something that is load-bearing. And its role is of upholding something. So when Paul pens these words that the church is the pillar of truth, if you could, in your mind, see a pillar holding up the truth. That's who we are. As the church, we uphold the truth. That's the metaphor. We are a pillar, and notice there, the second one there, the buttress of truth. The term buttress, the NIV, I think, translates it as foundation, but it really has to more, I believe, why the ESV translated a buttress, of more of a defensive or protective in nature. In other words, that the church has the responsibility and a role of defending and protecting at a certain level the truth that goes out into the world. You see, these two terms together, pillar and buttress of truth, tell us something about the role of the church. That the church is actually fit or given the role of upholding and defending the truth in the world that we find ourselves in. Important principle to grasp. And I want to develop that on out just a little bit further. You see, when we say that the church is fit to uphold and to defend the truth, it's not anything innate within ourselves, but it's the way that God designed it. Was Israel fit to bear the responsibility of revealing God to the world? Absolutely not. Is the church fit in the same way to be the promoter and the defender of truth? In one way, absolutely not. But God so chose to use Israel in the old covenant. He's now presently using the church in the new covenant to be those very vehicles. And I say it's important because upholding and the defending of truth is important, especially when you think about the context of what Paul was saying about to Timothy, about Ephesus. You see, when the church upholds and defends the truth, it is in reality combating something. It's combating a soul-destroying error. A soul-destroying error that was being proclamated and proclaimed, if you would, in the church at Ephesus. Paul knew what Timothy was facing at Ephesus. False teachers and their disastrous teachings. And I want us to understand this. The issue is not merely about being right or wrong. It's easy to think about it that wrongly that way, which is often perceived, hey, we're right and the world is wrong. Now, is that true? Yes. We are right and the world is wrong. But if that's the only way we approach the concept of truth, I believe that we've missed the point. You see, the real issue at hand is this. What those false teachers teach is soul crushing. It leads people from the truth. Remember earlier when we read about the false teachers that they are deceivers? They are deceivers and what they teach is deceptive. It leads people away from what? The truth. God. And it destroys them. When I say it destroys them, ultimately it leads them to death and separation from God forever. This, and let me say everything in between there, is really misery for an unbelieving world when they are deceived by the world. Because what does the world do? They clamor after fame. They clamor after money. They clamor after all the things that they think that some way, somehow is going to fulfill me. I want to be a millionaire. There's nothing wrong with being a millionaire. But when your goal is to be a millionaire because you think money will satisfy your soul, you're dead wrong. Because for every person that you think lives a satisfied life, I will show you a millionaire that is miserable. The church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, then we need to understand what the truth is. And here's something to be careful with. This goes back to our concept of what we are. If I'm born again, then everything that I think is true, false. Okay? We don't need to think just because I am a Christian that everything that I think is true. But yet at the same time, the Bible says that the church is to support and to defend the truth. Now, if I should ask the question, what is truth? Or should I say, what is the truth that Paul is talking about? And I won't get into that right this moment. I'll conclude with that. Why is this important? In the individual in modern evangelicalism, that is the modern evangelical church, I want to say this, is very self-centered. Follow with me. That the individual in modern evangelicalism is very self-centered. And I say that because all you have to do is listen to songs. Songs that are written, songs that are sung in the churches. It's really songs about me, 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 in my experience, God, you are good, me, me, me. Listen. Listen to the words that you sing. Not here, but in other churches. Not only we see that it's self-centered, because much of the preaching is experimental, self-help kind of stuff. How to live your better life. These are the types of sermons that are preached. Those are the types of songs that are sang. These self-help, in a real sense, a very existential, this is my experience. And what do we do? Now hear me out. Don't misconstrue what I'm trying to say. They go to a Sunday worship service and they walk back and they say, man, that was awesome. I had a great time. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. Church is not really about us having a great time. It's about us focusing on who Christ is and exalting Him, regardless of my experience or the way that I feel. And the good thing is, I think when we truly worship Christ, truly praise Him, it does give us that right kind of feeling. Not the feeling of about what I've had, but that we collectively as the body of Christ has lifted up the one and only Savior of the world. We've proclaimed His name. We raise it up. We make Him good. And you know what that means? That I can come and I can struggle in life and I may be suffering in some kind of way. And even though I don't feel the right way, guess what I can do? I can actually worship and not have my worship graded on how I felt about it. that I can feel down and I can lift up the name of Jesus at the same time. That is what I mean by the individual caught up in modern evangelicalism. Truman's two books, The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self, or as we study together in a small group, Strange New World, talks about the rise of selfhood and its effects on the world and the world's way of thinking. And I will declare to you this morning that it has infiltrated the church's way of thinking. And I say this to remind ourselves that this very morning, we can combat the importance of self and my own pleasure, my own way of thinking, by pointing to that this is, Sunday morning's not about me. Sunday morning is about us lifting up Him. Us lifting up Him. Every once in a while, this quote comes to my mind. You may have heard of this popular quote by a Moravian missionary from the 1700s, Count Zinzendorf. He said these words. Now try to live by it. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Now you think, ooh, that's... But you know what that is? That's a different mentality than we have today in the modern society. Because what creeps in is about my experience, about who I could be, about how I could change the world, about what type of ministry that I could have, that people would look to me and do all these things. How about just preach Christ and die? I just say that to give some balance. I don't want you to die. But if you do, do it for the right reason. Listen, it's time to go. And you know what? That's okay. But I want to give you the basis or the reason to that appeal. And I'm going to give it to you in 5 minutes. Verse 16, Paul states the reason for this appeal. This appeal of behavior is really based upon something that it's not willy-nilly, you should behave this way just for this reason. The reason is something greater than ourselves. 1 Timothy 3:16, and I'll return to this question. Oh, let me ask a question. I didn't do it first, but I want to ask it now. What was the truth that Paul was talking about? Remember, Paul was talking about the church being the pillar and the support of truth. Paul, I think, gives it in verse 16. When he states this word, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on the world, taken up into glory." This issue where Paul states, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." If you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this phrase, I think Paul understands this mystery of godliness. If we could put it in one word, it would be the gospel. If we broadened it out to understand it completely, that the very basis and Paul's appeal for us to behave in a certain way, to live or have our manner of life, is based in the person and the work of Christ. That's the truth that he is appealing to. The pillar, the church being the pillar and the support and the defender of truth, in reality, what we are supporting, what we are defending, is the person and the work of Christ. That's the truth that Paul is talking about. And that is the connection that I think Paul is trying to make, that we're to live in a certain way, and the way and our manner of life is really a reflection of who the person and the work of Christ is. And that's how we walk in a manner worthy. Paul penned these words, "we confess," or "we believe." It's really an ancient, he gives us six things, and I'm not going to go through these, but they're an ancient Christological confession or hymn about the supremacy of Christ. And all of these six essentially address the incarnation of Christ, as we sang about this morning, that He was manifested in the flesh, about His resurrection indicated by Him being vindicated by the Spirit, that God accepted Christ's death and His atoning work on our behalf, and ultimately His ascension, this victorious return of a triumphant Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the very basis, the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. Now let's answer this question. What is at stake? All of that. Whew, I'm sweating here. That when we can go home today, we can grasp this principle. What is at stake? The gospel is at stake. The truth, synonymous, is at stake. The gospel and the truth is what at stake. And that is tightly kind of paired, if you would, with the testimony of the church. Okay? Follow with me. And these two things, that is the testimony of the church, their testimony being their manner of life, the way by which they live, is tied to the gospel, or the gospel's sake. And it's not that God needs us, but He has chosen us, just as He has chosen Israel, to be the vehicle for His mission in the world, namely the preaching of the gospel. And I close with this. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to just listen. Quietly listen as I read chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. I want you to, this will help you to summarize everything that I've talked about this morning. Paul says these words, Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to you, same scenario, different group. So whether I come to you and see you, or I am absent, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Interesting that he says that. That just blows my mind. In other words, you know why people oppose the gospel? You know why people, when you listen to social media and it's just hate, 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 hate. You know why? Because they know. They know that if this is true, I'm in trouble. If the gospel is true, woe is me. It's a sign to them that it is their destruction. The flip side of that, Paul says, it's our salvation. It's our salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to us, are granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but you should also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here I still have. This is what Timothy was facing. This is what the Philippians were facing. This is what we are facing. And listen to me. This manner of life that God calls us to, is to walk worthy of the gospel, and only to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, knowing that who we are, such as the church, is related to the mission of the world. And I ask yourself this question this morning, does your manner of life point to the gospel of grace, or does it distract from it? Let's pray together. God, there are messages and there are messages. And this morning, you have been speaking to me since my eyes opened. Not just on where we are as a church, but even convicted of my own sinfulness. Help us, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that you have left us here, that we are all corporately a part of the body of Christ, the pillar and the buttress of truth. We are the household of God where the Spirit, or that is Jesus Christ, the living God, lives amongst us. Help our lives to reflect what we proclaim. Help us not to be like the false teachers who proclaim God with their mouths, but yet their works display something else. God, help us to be different and distinct. Help us to be people who lift up Jesus in every avenue of life. May we glorify Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.